The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 26 through 29. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, so no man knows the thoughts of God. And as we come to find out, revelation is the sincerest form of flattery, because if God reveals himself to you, it means that he has regard for you. And God has regard for those who are of a humble and contrite heart and those who diligently seek him. And so, recognizing the nature of who we are under the sin nature, sinners saved by grace, and all those facts, it's easy to keep track of who you are at some level, or it should be. True humility, of course, comes from a recognition of God's greatness and your insignificance. And so God blesses the humble believer, we know, but he surrounds the arrogant believer and attacks. And so, therefore, ultimately, if you are going to know God, he has to first reveal himself to you, and then you have to partake of that revelation. We are of the opinion that God's revelation is contained within the pages of the Scripture, and that by studying it, we can know in a very objective way exactly who God is, what God wants, the parameters of his plan, and all these other factors. And so, therefore, one can know God, one can orient to God, and simply put, it is just a matter of positive volition, humility, and the pursuit of the Word of God. So that is why we are here, and it is time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that each of us has a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore God has provided for us the ability to instantaneously be restored to fellowship when we do sin, recognizing, unfortunately, that sin is an inevitability in the Christian life. So God has made every provision. Now is the time to avail yourself of that provision if necessary, and to do anything else to prepare yourself so that you are more prepared, more focused, to concentrate and profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we are the great beneficiaries of your plan of grace, and that through what you have done on the cross with your Son and a simple act of faith on our parts, we have eternal life. We recognize that the goal is that you have left us here for is to continue to exploit the eternal life niche, to grow up, to keep our attention focused on the heavenly things that are above, so that we can glorify you and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a latter part of the last part, actually, or the next to last part of what Jesus teaches in parabolic form with respect to this matter of revelation and response to revelation. As we know, this chapter is largely concerned with those two facts, that God reveals himself, that the plan is not a secret, that there is nothing hidden that is not to be revealed, and that ultimately the response that we see in the human race is explained by the nature of volition, because you have every response from acceptance of God's plan, enthusiastic acceptance of God's plan, to absolute rejection of God's plan, ignorance of God's plan, ignoring God's plan. We see everything in between. And so we have to figure out, okay, well, why is this the way it is? Well, volition is the answer. God, the revelation, as we see, is the same for all people. That is the beauty of having an objective standard like the Scripture that we can point to and say, look, we didn't make this up. We didn't write it. We simply advocate the principles contained herein. Because ultimately, we believe these principles to be God's word, his revelation to the human race. And so the positive believer accepts these things. As we see, the positive believer welcomes the word, but the negative believer rejects it for whatever reason and feels justified in doing so. That is the horrible irony, is that most negative believers feel justified in their negative volition. And that's sad, because the reality is God desires for, he desires to bless all men, unbelievers and believers alike, but the fact is he dictates the terms of the blessing. And now we are dealing here with a parable that deals with the certain lack of control that the communicator has, no matter how well he does his job. And the fact is, as we see in this parable, the seed is cast upon the soil, and that really is, until the harvest, the last thing the man does here, a man who's casting seed. He goes to bed at night, as it says, and gets up by day. He goes about his daily business. Nothing astonishing here. This is just the normal course of life for individuals. They go to bed at night, and they get up in the day, and they go to work, and they go home, and they do the same thing over and over again. Well, so does the farmer. And there is an interaction between the seed that he has cast upon the soil and the soil. And the interaction produces new life. This is analogous to life in Christ. Obviously, as we are dealing here, as we have pointed out, with one particular aspect of believers, one particular category of believers. And that is the fourth category that we saw in the parable of the soils. This is, again, what we would call the normative Christian life in some ways. Believers are designed to produce fruit, and that's why they're here. That's one of the reasons why we're here, obviously, to grow up spiritually is another, to be an ambassador is another. But all these things are different ways of producing fruit, in a sense. And so the farmer looks for one thing and one thing only. He looks for crops. That's all he's concerned with. He doesn't care how pretty the plant is. He doesn't care how long it's been there. What he looks for is the harvest, because ultimately his livelihood depends upon this. His well-being depends upon this. His lifestyle is built around this whole process. And so, as we see, it's a beautiful analogy, because it very much deals with what the communicator has to do in the angelic conflict, and that is simply content himself with teaching the truth at the highest level that he can, not accept second best, third best, fourth best, whatever it is, and do his job and go about his business and let God take care of the outcome. And ultimately, volition is as volition does. Everybody makes their own choices in the end. Everybody's going to account for their own choices. And so this parable forms, to my thinking, one of the great principles that allows the pastor to relax and to say, you know, this isn't all on me. I have to teach the truth. That's my responsibility. But ultimately, if believers don't produce fruit, that's on them. That's not on me. And so as long as they're getting fed and all other things are equal and I've done my job right, which I have. So ultimately, this is pretty relaxing, because what we find out is the seed and the soil interact on their own in ways that the farmer can't control, and nor does he even have to understand. And so nor do I have to understand, or any other communicator, every little detail of your life to know whether or not you're a productive believer. I just can observe and see, well, okay, these people are consistent, they're not consistent, these people apply, this person doesn't, you know. And so you observe. But other than observing, the farmer in this parable is extremely passive. Passive to the point of doing nothing, as it appears, other than sowing the seed. But this is a great message for all Christian churches. What are they supposed to be doing out there this morning? Sowing the seed. They're supposed to be teaching the Word of God, preferably verse by verse from the original languages, but at least teaching it. Not sermonizing, not pontificating, not all these other things that they're doing this morning. Although probably not yet, because now it's only time for Sunday school. So they're not teaching yet. But don't worry, at 11 o'clock they won't be teaching much either. Once they start, they'll sing three songs, then they'll have a choir presentation, and then they'll take a 20-minute offering, and then they'll have 3 points of poem and a prayer and 15 verses of Just As I Am. And that is the normative Fundy church. That's the way they go. So the farmer in this one doesn't seem to do much, but the irony is there isn't much required other than the teaching of the Word of God. And so he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. He doesn't have to understand everything about agricultural biology and all the understanding of everything that goes into producing fruit in order to be a beneficiary of all of this. So the soil produces crops by itself. Again, leading off, the emphasis on the word here is you have the nominative feminine singular of the word automatos, which is where our word automatically comes from. That which happens without any visible cause. That which happens spontaneously by itself. So the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And as we pointed out, this distinctly points out the three stages of growth within a normal plant. And we see this is parallel with the three stages of growth that John alludes to in his epistles. Fathers, young men, and children, babies. And you have three general levels of spiritual growth within the Christian life. Although it's impossible to fully determine, you know, exactly where you are in the process, and it's even more impossible to determine where anybody else is in the process. There aren't any clear lines of demarcation between when a person becomes, say, moves from being a child to being an adolescent. We know there's a general time frame when puberty hits, but it varies from person to person. And we see the same thing's true in the Christian life. It varies from person to person when they quit becoming spiritual babies and actually have enough doctrine to be considered young men, adolescents. But much as with the physical world in which we have much more than raise adolescents. We have 40, 50, 60-year-old adolescents running around out there. This explains the nature of the world that we see. People are very immature. I mean, it's evident. You can just watch society and see how immature they are. And so the same thing, of course, this is the danger zone because as an adolescent physically, you got to the point where you thought you knew everything. You remember those days, don't you, when you were smart? When you thought you had it all together and you knew more than mom and dad and they were just idiots? And, you know, how did they even manage to get along in the world before you came along because you're so wonderful and got it all together? That's the beauty of adolescence. You don't have to be grounded in reality to be a teenager. In fact, it's best if you're not. And most people aren't at that time in their lives. I mean, we do. Yeah. How many stupid things, really stupid things, did you do as a teenager? We'll start sharing now. We'll start with Becky first and then move right on. But Becky may bore us to tears. And... So how many really stupid things did you do during that time? Well, guess what? Spiritual adolescents are very much the same. They do stupid stuff. And it's a messy business raising children. You have to be committed to the process. And the fact is that the process is long-term. With children, it's till they reach the age of majority, till they're able to leave the house and function on their own. And then you hope to God that they're able to. But... And that's about the best you can do as a parent in some ways, just like the farmer here doesn't seem to do much. I mean, obviously there's a lot more to farming than's included in this parable. But this emphasizes one particular point of the kingdom of God. And that is that the doctrine works on its own with the volition of the individual. And you just have to content yourself with that. And so then you get to the mature grade. Again, there's no line of clear line of demarcation between when one becomes quits being an adolescent in their thinking and actually develops into a mature person. But we can see certain things that are characteristic of the mature person. They get up on time, they go to work, they pay their bills, they're functional in society, and they're a contributing part of society. And in most of our cases, we support society while we're doing it, and that's nice of us. I really think we're great for doing that. But you see, the teenagers don't worry about that. Teenagers don't worry about getting up on time. You hear, you know, mom will scream five times, "Don't make me come in there." And but why? Because little Johnny doesn't want to get up and go to school. Because little Johnny goes to high school and he's a nerd. He's in the chess club. And so he's not really looking forward to school so much. Or there's, you know, Billy the jock. And he's anxious to go to school so he can beat up little Johnny. Push him around. But still, as a teenager, you know, you'd like to sleep late. You were lazy at some levels. I mean, and you see these characteristics. You didn't concern yourself with paying bills and doing all this stuff. If you were motivated... And which most people weren't. But if you were motivated and you were the exception to the rule, well, you started off earlier in life and you headed well down the road to maturity if you started early. as a person by learning what the value of a dollar is, how to do a job right, how to be a functional, effective person. And if you didn't learn that as a teenager, well, it's going to be very difficult to learn later in life. In fact, I would go so far as to say almost impossible. Because the reality is, you as a teenager develop so many habits and patterns that dog you for the rest of your life, in that sense. Or they can, certainly. So, there's no real clear line of demarcation, but eventually the goal is mature believers. Mature grain in the head here, mature plants that produce fruit. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And that is just common sense. I mean, the farmer planted this crop with one goal in mind, and that was a harvest. He had no other goal. And just as the communicator is to be single-minded in his devotion to the study teach routine, because his goal is to get people to maturity and to present them at the Bema seat as mature believers who have a great harvest of SG3. And matter of fact, it's even simple, at some level, simpler than that. Your job as a pastor, as a communicator, is simply to make people rich. In this way, you emulate the Lord, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, referencing the laying aside of the divine attributes under the kenosis as he assumed human form, and not just any human form, the form of a slave. He didn't come as a king and sit in a palace and say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God. This is great. How you all doing out there?" No, Jesus was out there, mingled with the common man, shared their problems, sympathized with them, saw their plight, all of that. And yet maintained, as we know, with all of that, maintained a spiritual distance and kept himself undefiled, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Yet, what was he accused of? He's a friend of sinners. Well, he's both. He's both separate from sinners and a friend of sinners at the same time. And so, ultimately, the goal is maturity. It is to present believers. It is to make believers rich, to get them to share in the wealth of the divine essence in terms of eternal glory. And that's all it's about. And so it's not, you know, quote, a glorious job necessarily on this side of it. In fact, it's likened to being an ox when you're treading out the grain. But while that's not glorious, what do you do? Well, I walk around in circles all day, every day. And it's exciting. The landscape's constantly changing. Not much. Constantly seeing the same old things. Well, okay, the ox job isn't glorious. Nor is the study teach routine glorious. It's not supposed to be. But this also weeds out the suckers. This weeds out those who aren't committed to it. Because they may have some initial zeal. They may be committed to it initially. But the price you have to pay to do it right is generally too high for most people to pay to be a good communicator. Because this involves, number one, you've got to get in a sound, functioning local church that's really doing it right. And that's those are few and far between. We acknowledge that. But that's the biggest thing, because you're going to have to see an example of what's right, what's wrong, what the emphasis should be, what the emphasis shouldn't be, things you avoid, things you don't do. And then you have to have all the training, besides all that, on top of that, that goes with it, to be able to effectively do the job. So, here we are. The goal is now to produce mature believers, and we're down to the part dealing with this. We got quite a ways through this, in fact. Point 65, I think, was where we stopped here. In order to maintain consistency in interpretation, and we stress that in terms of parabolic interpretation. Because one of the things you'll see when you study this, if you ever look at this outside sources on it or whatever, or run across them for whatever reason, you're going to see that many interpreters are not consistent. They start off with the farmer being a communicator, and then when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle, and they make that God. Well, God either has to be the communicator all the way through in order to maintain parabolic consistency in interpretation, or if the man is a communicator, well, it's the same communicator that harvests the crops, essentially. Or has the crops harvested for him, because that is one of the things that you would learn in an agricultural environment, is that typically the farmer didn't go out and harvest his crops himself. He hired, I remember like when I lived in Oklahoma, he hired guys like me, 16-year-old skinny boys, to go out and bring his hay in for him. Although he could hire fat boys too. It wasn't just skinny boys. But I'd happen to be, 140 pounds soaking wet. And I'm trying to toss around 80-pound bales of hay, if you can imagine that. Well, the farmer didn't typically go out and harvest his own stuff. He had somebody else do it. And that's the sense here of he sends in the sickle or sends out the sickle. Because he himself, in the big scheme of things, in a bigger operation, didn't do all that. He just went out and saw that the soil was sown with the proper seed, and then he left it, in one sense, of course, he let nature run its course. So in order to maintain consistency in interpretation, the mature grain in verse 28 is the result of the verb carpo phoreo. That is a compound, really, that just means to bear fruit in verse 20. And refers to the divine good production of the positive believer. As I told you, we're only dealing with one type of believer in this particular parable. Whereas in the parable of the soils, we dealt with four different types, one unbeliever and three believers. 66, this explains the use of the verb paradidomi, to hand over, since there is a strong volitional element in the matter of divine good production. In other words, as we teach, we are here, we have the goal of our instruction, but the goal of our instruction is your free will application. We teach and communicate the truth, but the ultimate end of it has to be you taking it and running with it. And you have to do that of your own volition. And that's why we don't resort to these gimmicks and tactics, coercion, guilt, all these other things. We teach the truth, we may exhort and all that, but you don't resort to these inappropriate techniques to try to get people to do what you want them to do, even when it's in their best interest. Now, is it certainly in your best interest to grow up to maturity and share the greatest glory of God you can have for eternity? Yes, of course it is. But how do we go about that, and how much leeway do you have in encouraging believers to do that? Because ultimately it rests on them. And that's the bottom line. And that's why this, to me, this parable is one of the more relaxing ones for the pastor, because he sees in this teaching that it's up to the volition of the believer and the Word of God functioning within them. And the best he can do is put the Word of God there in the first place. And so therefore then you just let, as it were, nature run its course. And in the positive volition believer, who's serious about all of this, nature runs its course, and guess what you get? A mature crop. And you get exactly what you were looking for. So 67, therefore, when the farmer observes the plant loaded with ripe fruit or grain, he immediately takes advantage of that production and harvests it for his own benefit. I like this too. Guess who benefits in all of this in the long term? The farmer. The same guy whose ox job may not be glorious bears the benefit of when believers actually begin to execute under all of these. When they fall under the parameters of the royal imperatives and execute them in their niche in the local church, guess who profits from this in some ways? I do. Number one, it's a physical blessing. There's the aspect of being supported. You have the as believers make applications financially. But even more than that, there's the spiritual blessing of seeing believers that are oriented. Do you know how refreshing it is just to be around somebody that's oriented? After the holidays? Most of us have been around maladjusted, disoriented people. And to come to Bible class and see adjusted, oriented people, the AOPs, as I like to call them, the adjusted, oriented people, it's refreshing. So there's the spiritual aspect of it that it's encouraging for the pastor when he sees the believer doing things right. And even if they don't do them perfectly, you still have this sort of an overriding joy that everybody's going to fail and fall short, and I haven't done everything perfectly, and you haven't done everything perfectly, but yet we're still here. We're still here plugging along. And that, to me, speaks volumes. So, 68, this parable is designed to teach that one of the mystery aspects is the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God, is that those that communicate the gospel and or sound doctrine are to profit physically from those for whom the communicator provides spiritual benefits. And in a sense, we have to my thinking is an equal trade-off. Although, in the long term, it's not equal at all. It's not designed to be equal. The physical support you provide for me hopefully will pale or be outstripped completely by the spiritual benefit that you receive. And that is the goal. Is to present you, of course, with the wealth of the divine glory as much as you can handle. So that when you stand there in heaven, you're going to say, well, thank God for my pastor. He actually taught me the doctrine I needed to know, hung in there with my mangy whatever, and I made it. Thank God, and here I am now. But see, it's hard to put yourself in that place in the future. But yeah, that's what we're shooting for. And there's no secret about it, I don't think. Or at least I tried never to make any secret about it. And so here, part of the mystery aspect, and these are the mysteries of the kingdom we're talking about here, is that there's this mysterious element of spiritual growth that happens in some ways completely apart from me. Apart from me worrying about it. Do I worry about you? Yeah, sometimes. No, I shouldn't. But I do. And but you have to get over that as a pastor. Say, okay, God, got to commit him to God. He's, you know, it isn't as though God's not concerned about you. I know he is. And so you have this mystery aspect in which now I get some real benefit out of this. Not just me, but any communicator that's doing it right. So 69, this begins with the 12 apostles. As Jesus Christ instructs them not to concern themselves with their living grace, but to rely on the provision of God through the applications of those they instruct. Matthew, when he sent them out initially, this was their marching orders. Matthew 10, 9 and 10. And so if you're going to, in here, through parabolic consistency, what I mean is this. If the man is going to be God in the beginning, the man has to be God that does the harvesting in the end. And so there could be an eschatological aspect to this. But I don't think the man is limited to God. Because in the previous parable, the man wasn't God. He said the sower sows the word. The sower, the word is the word of God. And so anybody can do that. It's not just God that sows the word. I mean, obviously, he does it as best as anybody. And so if you're going to make this consistent in the parable, if the man is the 12 apostles, well, then it's the 12 apostles that have to do the reaping at the end. If the man is any communicator, any adjusted communicator, then therefore the man is still the adjusted communicator at the end of the parable. You can't just, you know, jump around and haphazardly piecemeal things together. And, well, people do, but you're not supposed to in terms of interpretation. So Matthew 10, 9 and 10, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. So Jesus sends them out and tells them, I want you to go out and do good, but I don't want you to worry about financial support. I want you to go out and just heal people, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, do all this stuff, but don't you worry about what's in it for you. Well, this obviously at some level goes against the grain of human nature, as you might imagine. Because naturally, human nature, we're all selfish. That's what, I mean, that's, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, it presupposes we love ourselves. And of course we do. That's, you know, and Paul talks about that. No man ever hated his own body. He takes care of it. I bet today you shaved and showered and cleaned up, hopefully. Brushed your teeth, that's hope. You know, got rid of the toe jam, whatever else you had to do. But you took care of the body. That's the whole point. And we're naturally inclined toward ourselves. And that's neither good nor bad, it's just the reality. I mean, it is kind of bad when you yield to it all the time, but it's just a reality. You have to know. So he says, don't acquire gold, silver, or copper, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. The laborer is worthy of his wages. The man that works hard at the end of the day should not be embarrassed to take a paycheck home. The man that doesn't work hard should be embarrassed to take a paycheck home, but that's, you know, another sermon for another time. So 70, this means that they had to trust in God's providential care and the applications that others would make toward them in their ministries. And 71, the same principle continues to operate during the church age, since communicators are to reap physical blessings from those for whom they labor spiritually. 1 Corinthians 9:14. And see, this is a great thing about verse-by-verse teaching, because typically, in a sound church, this is all underplayed or played down. We don't tend to emphasize all of this all the time. But going verse by verse, it forces you to deal with these issues. This issue, for instance, of physical support, which Paul dealt with in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:14. So also, the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Paul said, in my case with you Corinthians, I've made an exception to the rule. I'm not taking a penny from you people. And he wouldn't, because he was proving a bigger point. There were other doctrinal issues at stake that Paul saw, that he said, the best thing for me to do is not take a penny from the Corinthians. Now, he took money from the Thessalonians, he took money from the Philippians, he took money from other churches. So it wasn't that he didn't believe that he should be supported by churches. He believed that. He makes that very plain in here. But he says, in your case, I'm not going to take any money because other factors are involved that are bigger than money. And this was the false teaching of the false of those that claimed to be apostles and all of that, and their disaffection they were creating in the congregation toward Paul. And so the Corinthians had become very disaffected toward Paul. They didn't care for him that much. This is kind of sad when this guy's your right apostle and you frankly think he can just take a hike. But that's where the Corinthians were at some level. And this explains why Paul wouldn't take money from them, because he didn't want them to make issues out of things that really weren't issues. And he knew that some people would. Oh, there are people who love to make issues out of money. That's what they're all about. And you find out what they're all about because their talk will tell you. They're about the money. And Paul said, essentially, I'm going to prove to you I'm not about the money. I'm not going to take a penny. And so he didn't with the Corinthians. He did with other churches, though. So it wasn't as though he didn't understand the principle. He did, and he applied it. But there were bigger fish to fry here. So God says, let those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, as we saw not all that long ago, 4 years or so, a little bit more maybe. 5, 17 and 18, the elders who rule well, or who are ruling well. And to me, this speaks of the fact that there are elders who have ruled well in the past but aren't necessarily doing it now. So this verse to me, this was the first time that it ever really even occurred to me when I got to this verse, that the church at large has some responsibility towards pastors who've done their jobs right all those years. Even if they can't get to the point where they can't do it anymore, the church still has some obligation toward them. But the primary ones they have to deal with are those who study and teach the word right now. Obviously, those are, as long as you've got that. So in the inevitability that, let's say we're here for another 30 years, which I don't think we will be, but let's say we are. And so in 30 years, I'll be 86, and I can't get up and teach anymore. Well, what's the church going to do? Well, then people have to make their decisions. But I try to also, to another whole thing, I try not to be financially and fiscally irresponsible. And I don't look to the future and say, oh, well, I can rely on the church to take care of me. Yeah, believers will never let you down. Take that one to the bank. You've never been let down until you've let down by a positive believer. Trust me. So I try to, exercise fiscal responsibility and all that so I can, make some provision. So number one, see, I wouldn't want to be a burden on the church, just as I don't think any of us would. I don't think I'm unique in that regard. I don't think you'd want to be a burden on the church. You'd want to be able to take care of yourself. Because the pastor who's teaching at that point, that's the one we'd really need to support the most. So he says here, those who rule well are to be considered worthy of a double honorarium. And the issue there is money. And there's no question that in the interpretation, even the people who don't do the good job on this book at least understand this verse typically. They get it. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And of course, as Paul points out to the Corinthians, does God really care that much about oxen? And the answer is no, because oxen can't read. So if he did, he wouldn't have written it down for them. I care about you, I'm going to write down something you can't read. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So obviously, even under the Mosaic covenant, there was a principle of support that was being taught even under the Mosaic law in the ceremonial aspects of the code. And also the last one here, 2 Timothy 2:6. And this goes right, of course, this ties right into the interpretation of our verse. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. And so Timothy got it, I think. He understood it. And the point here I would make is that first it's supposed to be a hardworking farmer. It's not the lazy, indolent farmer. It's the hardworking farmer should be the first one to share in the crops. Of course he should. That only makes sense. I mean, that's just common, as we say, quid pro quo. He puts in the seed, he should get some benefit out of the crops. That's the deal. And that's a fair enough trade. So 72, however, the farmer has to be patient regarding the production of the fruit, as seen in the relative inactivity in our parable, since a number of factors, not the least of which is time, will determine the level and quality of the production. James 5:7, And this is why, number one, you don't want to get, as a shepherd, it's almost counterproductive sometimes to even evaluate your sheep. You have to at some level. But what they are or what they aren't, time is going to make a big difference in all of this for the positive believer. And while we live here in time, and all of us in our better moments would just as soon be in heaven, the reality is, think of what spiritual growth you would have missed out on if the rapture had occurred 5 years ago, or 10, or 15, or 20. Think of how much more understanding you have of God's plan now, and how much more oriented you are than you were 5 years ago, or 10, or 15, or 20. And the reality is, we're grateful for time because it provides us the benefit and the opportunity for spiritual growth. And to my way of thinking, this just sets you up for more and more blessing. I think the scripture's pretty plain on that. And the level of blessing and prosperity, obviously, God determines for each believer as they go. But that, to me, obviously, for time, we have the real great ability to be thankful for the fact that we have time to grow. And God's given us space to grow up. And that's good. So James 5:7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer is the communicator. The precious produce is divine good production, and the soil is your volition, your choices, as you make them in the angelic conflict. Being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And here we have the prophecy of the early and latter rains. And basically, it's based on the agricultural cycle within Israel. And they had, typically as they planted, they would plant very often in the fall and harvest in what we would call the spring. But the early rains occurred in the fall. And it wasn't that it didn't rain in the interim, but there was a period of more concentrated heavy rain, and then it went through a period of relatively less rain. And then at the end, at the harvest, or just before that, there was another extended period called the latter rains, in which there was a lot more water being put on the planet. Well, this symbolizes here the apostolic era, the teaching, the early rains. And then the church, as it were, goes through, it wasn't that the word of God's not available or it couldn't be learned. But the nature of the fact is that God now, as it were, there was relatively less rain, relatively less sound doctrine being taught. And then as you approach the time of the end, you have a few churches, and again, this is always the few, that are providing the latter rains. And this is the intensified teaching of sound doctrine at the end of the angelic conflict, at the end of the church age. And this is analogous also, the latter rains are also equal to the pure gold that is promised in Revelation. And so there has to be, according to the prophetic scheme of things, there has to be some churches, however few they may be, doesn't really matter. There has to be some churches that are really teaching intense sound doctrine at the end, right at the time of the harvest. And the harvest in that context would be the big harvest of, obviously, the rapture first, and then the major harvest that follows Daniel's 70th week and all that. So you have this prophecy here, and so God, in a way, we might say, exercised a great deal of patience throughout the church age because he was waiting on the latter rains. Because he knew that in the end, that there were some believers who were going to profit from these latter rains and this pure gold, and were going to really make adjustments in his plan, big time, that are going to put other people to shame. And so God waits. So when one asks, why did God make the church age as long as it did, he had reasons. Part of it is, the prophetic thing with the rains, as we see. So 73, it would be ludicrous for the farmer to plant his seeds and then expect to harvest the crop when he saw the initial shoots coming through the soil, or even when the immature fruit began to appear. And 74, the comparison indicates that the communicator must be patient and not expect those that are less than mature spiritually to apply doctrine at the same level as those that have reached greater levels of maturity. And so we recognize, okay, you're dealing with a new believer. Because of the nature of the business, you treat them one way. You are more patient with them. And we see this with Jesus and the disciples. In the beginning stages of Mark here, he's pretty tolerant and patient of their stupidity. But as time goes on, he gets less and less tolerant with it. And as we saw, he did the same with his family. He was kind of tolerant with his mom there at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 3, or 2, I believe it was. And then later on here, now say a year and a half later, when we see him here, as we just saw in Mark, and they come up and they try to railroad him, what's Jesus do? He ignores them. He adopts a much more stiff attitude towards them. Because they've had time now to orient to what his niche is. And they haven't chosen to because they're negative. His brothers are unbelievers and his mom is a believer that's just out of it at some level. And she just didn't get it. Well, I mean, at one level, we try to cut Mary some slack, because how many of you have given birth to the Messiah? Oh, nobody? So she had a unique niche, and we get that. But she had to know the birth was unique, and she had to know that the baby wasn't fully human. But I don't think she wasn't able to put all that together somehow. How do you sit there and you're holding a little baby and goo goo gaga, you're thinking this is God. But he was. And so I can, at a certain level, you can kind of understand how Mary didn't get it. I mean, the normal natural deal of raising a baby. How is she going to see him? That's always going to be her little baby. That's the way parents are. No matter how old they get, does it? You just turn that love off when they turn 18, don't you? No, not so much. Pretty tough. So Mary didn't get it, but we see Jesus being increasingly hard on her, to the point of ignoring her there in Mark. And we see it with the disciples. We see him being increasingly hard. And so the communicator has to say, okay, all right, look, I'm going to tend to be more gracious towards those who don't know any better. But if somebody knows better, there's a different attitude you have with them, and a different approach to them. And so you try to keep all this in perspective and recognize, look, I can't expect brand new believers on doctrine to be able to apply at a level of somebody who's been here 10 years consistently and who really has been through the whole at some level. I mean, it's not like we're having new breakthroughs every day or every week or every year even. So you have a pretty good grasp on the plan after 10 years, I would think, in sound teaching. So obviously you expect more out of them in terms of what they can do. But then again, you still, as a pastor, you got to be careful. You can't begin to enforce your views on them. They have to grow at their own rate and apply at their own rate, and you just have to be patient and tolerant and allow this to happen. And it would be nice if I could just, take my brain and we'll just hook up a mind meld, do the Vulcan mind meld, And you get all my doctrine, but I'm going to give you my STA too. No, I'm just kidding. That would be the dirty joke, wouldn't it? The ultimate in dirty tricks. I'm going to give you all my doctrine, and all he does is give you his STA. That would be bad. Well, you recognize, though, that people who have got it together, you see things out of them, and obviously you see greater levels of application, and you have appreciation for that, and you just have to allow believers to kind of figure it out and get through it on their own. I mean, you give them guidance, you set the parameters for them. It's not as though we have a complete laissez-faire approach, hands off. I mean, we do at some level, but at other levels, obviously, we exhort, we encourage, we try to let you know we love you, and all those sorts of things. So 76, in the related analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, the harvesting of the grains, I skipped 75, as the believer matures in doctrine, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He not only understands the parameters of divine good production, he is capable of making great applications that benefit the farmer. And 76, in the related analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, the harvesting of the grain corresponds to the practice of shearing the sheep. So is that why you're here? Yes, I want to shear the sheep. No, that's part of it. And that's what people have to understand. And that, and you might say, well, this is all very self-serving on your part. I mean, because all you're doing is saying, we need to grow up and, take care of you. No, that's just one little part of the mystery of God's kingdom. It's not the whole thing. I've not gone, completely bonkers here. I like to think not, anyway. So 77, if the sheep are not sheared annually, they would suffer immensely from the heat in which they live. If the crops are not harvested when they are ripe, they simply fall to the ground, rot, and are wasted. And so there's actually some practical fundamental truths here that are brought out. And that is that, and by the way, in the process of shearing sheep, in case you don't know, the sheep don't get hurt when they're sheared. It doesn't hurt them. In fact, it helps them. As much as if you had a dog that was, had a real heavy coat down here in Florida, you'd keep him kind of trimmed up during the summer, if you're a good dog owner. Because the dog's going to suffer in the heat. And so, because, you know, he doesn't have any internal way to cool himself, that's why the panting all the time, as you probably know. And so, if you're a good owner, you shear your dog, as it were. You shear the sheep. You pick the crops when they're ripe. And this all just makes good sense. And it all works together, to me, in a very fluid fashion that all fits. So, 78, therefore, while this all might sound very self-serving on the part of the communicator, there are sound doctrinal reasons for this principle in the angelic conflict. A, Jesus Christ established and taught this principle. That's, if I had no other reason, that would be enough right there. But we know, number one, that he's teaching this here in parabolic form. And at other times he taught it straight out, like when he told the disciples, don't take anything, don't worry about money, because I'm going to take care of you. And that's what the communicator has to know, and this is the beauty of having a clear conscience and being in the ministry. Like, by that I mean, people do a lot of weird things to get into the ministry. And they will cut corners. They will do a lot of things. And then at the end of it all, let's assume they succeed. Well, they get into the ministry, maybe under dubious circumstances. I know, they hung up their sign and said, I'm a pastor. Really? You seem like a nut job to me. But, you know, just like you could hang up a sign and say you're a brain surgeon too, you know. It doesn't make you a brain surgeon. Now, somebody may let you operate on them, but how dumb of them? Here you are. So Jesus taught this, and that's good. Okay, and he practiced it. He didn't. You didn't see Jesus saving up money. You don't see Jesus with a bank account at the end of this deal. I'm not, and again, this is not saying, see, people will take things and run with it. I'm not saying don't get a bank account, because Jesus didn't. He didn't have a car either. And he likely just wore sandals. So women, get rid of all your heels. And men, everything, you know, all your closed-toed shoes and sandals everywhere. That's it, if you're going to emulate Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't do a lot of things. But one of the things we see, though, in his life, we see this emphasis not on the temporal, not on, like, trying to lay up your treasure here. He constantly said, focus on other things. That was his message. B, Paul and the other apostles taught and practiced this. So we have a doctrinal heritage in which this principle was not only taught but practiced. C, it is consistent with the principles of volition and grace. This allows you the freedom to function under your volition. I can teach, but I can't manipulate. Nor should I try to. And so you have to make the decisions and figure it out and make the applications. The goal of our instruction is love from your pure heart. Oh, well, everybody's, but, you know, yours. And grace, because this is all, it's all a grace factor. Number one, I didn't pay or do anything to get the Word of God in the first place. God graced me out and gives me the truth. What more could I do other than pass it on? To me, that's only spiritual common sense. Freely you have received, freely give. This is why we never have charge for anything. We never will. As long as I'm in charge, we're not going to do that. There are doctrinal, quote, churches that are out there that think it's fine to do. I disagree with them. So we part ways on that one. And how many doctrinal principles are they willing to trash before we part ways permanently? I don't know. I have to take it on an individual case-by-case basis and make decisions based on what I know. And when they start charging for materials, though, that's a big tip-off to me that something's wrong. Something's wrong, because this violates the nature of grace. So whatever it is, it's you know, there's something wrong. And the hugest ministries in the world do this. And, of course, they're blessed by God, right? Not necessarily. They're violating big principles of grace. Ironically, strangely enough, one of the biggest ones where you can buy all kinds of stuff is from John MacArthur. Strangely enough, called Grace to You for $4.95. Grace to You. Not exactly. Yeah, come on. Fork it over. You know you want this tape, this book, this whatever. This is why I've never thought to myself, I couldn't sit down, I don't think, in good conscience and write a book about doctrine. Because I couldn't sell it. And I know it'd be great reading, though. I'm sure. D, it is consistent with the principles of sowing and reaping. This is obviously the financial aspect, of course. I sow spiritual things in you, I reap physical things. Some people say, well, you should be ashamed of that. No, that's the way the Bible sets it forth. And in fact, it works perfectly. And you just have to have confidence in God. And also, this is very relaxing for the communicator, because he knows deep down, whatever he goes through, that ultimately it's God that supports him. It's God that takes care of him. That's why he says, don't worry about your money belt. Don't worry about your gold and silver and copper and all that. I will take care of you out there if you just do what I'm telling you to do. And so you get trained, you get prepared. And, you know, I was chomping at the bit to get a church when I got one. And so, again, you can do all sorts of inappropriate stuff to get into that church. But then you don't get into it with a clear conscience. And then when the testing starts, which, you know, occurs, you know, when they pick you up at the airport. There was a book out there you're probably, you know, some of you may be familiar with. It's called Friendly Dragons. And that was one of the warnings, is always be alert to the guy that picks you up at the airport, because he's the first one that'll stab you in the back. And strangely enough, it's proven to be true in almost every case. How ironic. That ultimately they will sell you down the river. But if you cut corners and you get into it and the testing starts and you don't have a clear conscience, well, you're screwed as a pastor, because you have nothing to fall back on then. All you have is this guilty conscience of, oh, I manipulated to get this. I flew false colors, or I did this, or I did that. I didn't wait on God like I should have. Well, the pastor knows whether he did or whether he didn't. A clear conscience is something that is, to me, extremely valuable. Because you're going to be accused of all manner of things in the ministry. I mean, inevitably, first you got to sin nature, so you're going to fail on your own. So they can obviously, people can take pot shots at you because of that. But then you're going to face all manner of testing and all manner of things, and, you know, and people are going to say all things. Well, Jesus said, people say all manner of evil things about you. Now, he warned people this was coming. And obviously the communicator is a nice target, because he's visible and he's up there and everybody sees him and sees him in all his flaws and all of that. I mean, you know, paint my picture, warts and all. Well, guess what? At the end of it all, if you got a clear conscience, let them do what they do. How does it hurt you in the end? And ultimately, this is what's so relaxing, it doesn't. Ultimately, you're just there to serve the positive volition that wants the truth. There are people that are hungry for the truth. Those are the ones you're always there for. And of course, I prayed, for good or bad. I made it very plain to God, I don't want just a group of numbnuts. I don't want just a big group of believers that don't have anything together. I want people who want the truth. That's the ones I want to go out and serve. And so God seems to have answered the prayer. I don't ever expect, but given the nature of where we are prophetically in the last days and the nature of volition, don't expect to find a large doctrinal church, really. If they're holding to the truth of sound doctrine, those churches weed so many people out. And then they form other little splinter churches where what I like to call the spiritual rejects go. So you couldn't make it in a church of sound doctrine, so what do you do? Well, I found a church where they blend doctrine and fundyism to my way of thinking. Oh, well, that's good, I guess. Not good at all. And so you have a bunch of that out there, these quasi-doctrinal churches, I like to call them. Because they blend doctrine and fundyism together, and it appeals to a certain type of believer. So for better or for worse, they're there. Well, it also forms the basis for the SG3 of the positive believer. Obviously, grace giving is a huge application in the angelic conflict. It really manifests, and at a certain level, is a barometer of kind of how you are spiritually. Whether you're a tightwad with the pastor, well, you might expect that God might be a tightwad with you. And I've never had any real complaints. I've had people in the past who could have done a lot better, and they didn't, but that's their deal. And I won't answer for that, they will. And so, it becomes very evident what people are all about. After a period of time, you can see who's serious and who isn't, and what their motivations are and what their priorities are, and it becomes all too evident. So, SG3, this is a great opportunity. This is an easy application to make at some level. If you're oriented to it, it's easy. If you're not, well, nothing's easy if you're not oriented to it. No application simple. In 79, there is the additional principle that those that produce mature fruit will come under the blessing of God in ways that transcend previous levels of blessing. That was one of the things we saw in verse 25. For whoever has, let's say you've achieved a certain measure of spiritual growth and prosperity in God's plan, I would expect more in the future. I wouldn't be content. I was talking with one believer, and they basically told me, well, I've got a lot of SG3, so I don't need to worry about the future anymore. Really? Intriguing. I know that's somewhere. Where's that verse again? You've got enough rewards? To my way of thinking, there aren't enough. It's never enough. You should be striving for... you're not going to exhaust God's grace. You're not going to exhaust the wealth of His divine essence. So shoot for the moon, I say. You know, rather than content yourself, well, I've done good. I've done better than most. Well, that's maybe true. But is that what you want to do? Do you really want to rest on your laurels? And by the way, how does that fit in with the race analogy? I'm racing. What are you doing? Well, I'm sitting here on the curb. But you can't win the race that way. I don't care. I beat a lot of the people out of the starting block. But it's a marathon. you sprinted 100 yards and sat down, essentially. Well, that's not good. So Hebrews 6, 7 and 8, where Luke informs these believers that the best for them should still be ahead. And that's the principle. That's true of all believers. So the best should still be to come for us. We shouldn't think, oh, well, God, we've achieved the pinnacle, and now, you know, and for those of you who, familiar, most of us are, with the 60s and all that went on, and the turmoil and all the things that happened, there was one guy, and as he put it very succinctly, I saw the high water mark. And he saw, as it were, the, quote, peace and love generation, and they achieved whatever measure they achieved in fulfilling their goals, and then they began to wane. And then we got into the 70s, and then disco. Disco took over the peace and love movement. Well, that was a fitting end to it, wasn't it? Studio 54. Well, guess what? He saw the high water mark, and at a point it was so depressing to him, he finally killed himself. He finally just said, it's not worth living because nothing is ever going to reach that pinnacle that I've seen. Well, the believer never need fear that. God's always got new things. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. The ground is analogous to the volition of the believer. The rain, Bible doctrine, often falls upon it, the faithful and consistent teaching of the truth, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. Oh, wait a minute. So the goal in planting crops is to benefit the farmer? Yep. And the goal in teaching doctrine is to benefit the pastor at some level? Yes. The analogy is there. It receives a blessing from God. And my contention is it keeps receiving a blessing from God. It's not just that it receives it once and that's it. As you keep going on with the process, the blessings continue to grow. And again, while we have the other counter side of this in the angelic conflict, we have suffering and pain and, you lose relationships because of the doctrine of separation and all these other factors. But there is a real positive aspect to God's plan, obviously, that is not to be short-sold. But if it yields thorns and thistles. Now, this is the believer that gets the doctrine but doesn't bring forth divine good. It starts bringing forth, he starts running with his STA. And guess what? You get out of the STA, thorns and thistles, as analogous to the ground there in Genesis. What did God tell Adam? Thorns and thistles that will yield to you. Why? Because the earth, now the ground is cursed. The ground was not cursed previously. It was cursed at that point. Cursed be the ground because of your sake. And so there the ground is cursed. What's it yield? This. Well, this is what you get out of some believers. You teach them doctrine over the years, and they yield nothing but thorns and thistles in the end. Well, guess what? What should happen to that believer? Well, that believer is worthless and close to being cursed. Can't be cursed because God can't curse a believer. And by the way, he didn't curse Adam and Eve either, if you read the language of Genesis carefully. People call it, well, he put a curse on the woman. No, he didn't. He cursed the ground, but he didn't curse Adam and Eve. If God curses you, you're done. And so he said it's close to being cursed. Well, obviously a believer can't be cursed in that sense. But it ends up being burned, lost at the bema seat, as seen in, say, 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages, where it gets burned up by fire. So 80, in the end, the positive mature believer that applies consistently at a high level becomes a source of great benefit and encouragement to the communicator and comes under the maximum blessing of God. And that's what we shoot for. That's what we desire for you. As here Luke tells these Hebrews, and a little later there, verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you get it and you keep getting it. And that's the deal. All right, well, whoops, our time is more than up, so we will pick up here. We'll go till 10 after. Let's take a break, and that'll be about 20 minutes. So we'll go to 10 after by my watch anyway. Official timepiece of the Olympics.